to repeat the reference again, Luke 14, 1 through 24. And it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there, in front of him, was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And when one of those who were reclining at table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner table he sent his slave, at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Be seated. Thank you.
This week, the 10 o'clock news came on, and I thought I heard the commentator say that later on in the newscast they were going to have a short segment of a dog on a skateboard. So I gathered the family around the TV and I said, now you've got to see this dog on this skateboard. We kept waiting for the dog on the skateboard. I was sure that I could teach my own dog how to skateboard. We've got a nice hill out in front of the house. And I could just picture this toy poodle with her floppy ears waving in the breeze at about 30 miles an hour going down the street in front of our house balancing on that skateboard. Finally, the scene came, and it wasn't a dog on a skateboard at all. In fact, it was just a dog, just an ordinary dog, just a dumb dog, really didn't know how to do anything, let alone skateboard. And I thought to myself, now how did I get that so wrong? I still don't know how I misheard what the commentator was saying, but obviously I was wrong in the way I interpreted him. And in a sense, that describes what we have here with the Pharisees in the New Testament. They had completely misinterpreted the Old Testament. The fact that they were to love the Lord their God with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves. And what we have essentially in this passage here are primarily four divisions. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus is really lashing out at the Pharisees for their indifference to humanity. Those who should have been the most concerned about humanity, if they really properly understood the essence of the Old Testament, were indifferent towards humanity. In verses 7 through verse 11, we have Jesus striking out against their attitude of pride. They were very proud, and so he gives them a lesson here on humility. And then in verses 12 through 14, he speaks to their obvious wrong motives in even inviting people into their homes on occasion when they did have people in their homes. So they had wrong motives. They were always looking for some kind of repayment or reward. And then in verses 15 through 24, our Lord says, I'm having a banquet of my own. I'm having my own banquet, my own feast in my kingdom. And the invitations are being sent out RSVP. You've got to respond. And if you don't respond, and there are many reasons why people do not respond, then obviously there will come a day when it will be too late for you to respond. So that's how we have this passage broke down in these four ways this morning. No passage really speaks to us more about caring for people, I think, than this passage. I took the Taylor Johnson temperament analysis test this week, and there were three questions in that test that really bothered me. It's the first time I'd ever taken the test. And I guess the three that I got hung up on the most were these three questions. The first one is, do I feel compassion for people who are weak and insecure? How would you answer that question? Do I feel compassion for people who are weak and insecure? I struggled over that. The second question is, am I deeply concerned about the welfare of others? And the catch there is deeply concerned about the welfare of others. The third question is, am I quick to know when someone needs encouragement? Or do they have to be a basket case in front of me before I recognize that there's a need for a word of encouragement? Now ask yourself those three questions. And I guess what really bothers me the most about those questions is everywhere I look in the Gospels, I see Jesus as a very compassionate person who could commiserate with others regardless of what their problems were. He really knew how to identify with humanity, and these Pharisees did not. Now let's look at verses 1 through 6, where our Lord is reacting to their attitude of indifference. In verse 1, it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. It's interesting to me that Jesus was never threatened by the Pharisees. This is the eighth instance here that we have in Scripture of our Lord healing on the Sabbath. He always picked the Sabbath because he knew that's what would really roil the Pharisees the most. So we have the eighth instance here of healing on the Sabbath. And it's in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, which indicates to me he represents the majority of the Pharisees. He was a leader. And obviously, if he felt this way, the majority of the rest of the Pharisees would feel this way as well. He went in to eat bread with them. Jesus was a gregarious person who was not threatened by going into the home of those who were hostile to him. He really knew how to mix with people. He loved people. He was anything but indifferent. It's been recorded several places that there are basically seven types of Pharisees. There was the Shechemite Pharisee, who followed the laws of Moses simply for material gain. This is the kind of a guy, perhaps like an insurance man in a church today, who will join the church only so he can get access to the rest of the church roster so he can sell insurance. Now, that has frequently happened. There was the tumbling Pharisee who always walked around with his head bowed to the ground to show everybody that he was humble. So he walked around with his head down all the time. He was humble. Then there was the bleeding Pharisee who always walked around with his eyes closed so he would not behold impurity in any form, and he was always running into things, and that's why he was bleeding. There was the martyr Pharisee who always wore a hat over his eyes so he wouldn't see any impurities. Then there was the fifth one, the what do I do next Pharisee, who was under the tutoring of a rabbi, and this young man, as a novice, would go out and do what the rabbi told him to do, and then he would come back and say, Rabbi, what do I do next? And so they gave him the name, the what do I do next Pharisee. Then there was the fearful Pharisee who only followed the law of Moses out of fear of judgment. What a terrible way to live. And yet, there are many so-called Christians today who are living in fear of judgment. Then there was, seventhly, the true Pharisee. And what do you think we would call him? He was the true Pharisee because he obviously understood what the Old Testament was saying. When you're to love the Lord your God with all of your strength, soul, mind, and heart, and your neighbor as yourself. And there were probably very few of these true Pharisees in Jesus' day. And maybe too few of them in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now I believe furthermore in verse 1 that this was a setup on the part of the Pharisees. They wanted Jesus to come into the home because they wanted to give further evidence against him to submit to the ruling authorities. And the Bible says they were watching him closely, or in the Greek, literally, they kept their eyes on every movement that he made. And in verse 2, they stationed right in front of him a certain man who was obviously diseased. He had a problem, and he was immediately recognizable to Jesus that this man had a problem that only he could meet. He had a severe case of dropsy. I don't know if you understand what dropsy is. I didn't until this week. But it's a terrible buildup, accumulation of water, liquids in the lungs, and in the area of the heart, and frequently will even go over into the limbs. And there's absolutely no cure. There was no cure in this day, in Jesus' day, for this kind of a man other than the power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus recognized that here was a man who really had a need. But I somehow believe, according to verse 2, it says that he was a certain man, which means that he was a stranger, and under any other circumstance, he would not have been welcomed in his home, in the home of this leading Pharisee. He was only there because they were wanting to find further accusation against Jesus, but he was a stranger and would have been unwelcome. And so Jesus now makes them evaluate their lives. In verses 3 and 4, he answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees and said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And then in verse 5, he said to them, which of you shall have a, and I believe here probably the best reading is donkey or an ox. I don't know why the New American Standard Bible chose to go with the word son. The context here seems to indicate it'd be ox. So I think in this case, the King James as a better translation. But anyway, shall have a donkey or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. Now what Jesus is saying by this is, look, if you guys here who are condemning me today for my actions in healing this man, this terrible specimen of humanity who has such a desperate need, you're finding accusation against me, and yet there's not a one of you, if one of your own possessions was to fall into a pit, you wouldn't care what day of the week it was. It wouldn't make any difference if it was the Sabbath. You'd go in there and you'd rescue your possessions. What he was saying is, to these Pharisees, their possessions were more important than people. Now, lest we condemn the Pharisees, when was the last time you said, I'm not going to have so-and-so and their family over to my house because those kids are so undisciplined and they just will break up all of these nice pieces of china and things that I have in my house? Or we're not going to have this family over because, you know, it's really going to cost us something. Going to have to clean up the house when they leave. So in verse 5, he really makes them evaluate their lives. Outwardly, they appeared to be infallible, but inwardly, they were indifferent to people. Does that sound familiar? Outwardly, they appeared to be very religious, but Jesus said they were nothing more than whitewashed sepulchres. Now let's look secondly at the attitude of pride. As if indifference wasn't enough, look at the pride in verses 7 through 11. We have the scene here where Jesus noticed furthermore that not only were they indifferent to strangers and to this man who had an obvious need for healing and for encouragement, but also, they were vying for the top places of honor here at this little banquet that they were having in the home of this Pharisee. Now, tables were often set up in that day, much like they are in the Arab cultures today, where there would be a series of tables that would be set in a U shape. And at the very center of that U would be the place of honor. But each one of those tables, with three men reclining around these tables, leaning on his elbow, there would be a place of honor at each of those tables. So there may be as many as 9 or even 12 places of honor at the banquet. And when these men came in, they so maneuvered, they knew where the places of honor were, and they wanted these places of honor. And so Jesus has to lash out at them in this area of pride. They were very proud. You see, God appointed these men to be interpreters of the law and to keep the nation straight and to be servants to the nation. But instead, in Jesus' day, we see them as being men who want honor and recognition and prestige wherever they went. They were no longer servants. They no longer had a servant's heart. There's a passage over in Philippians chapter 2 that I'd like to have you turn to. Jesus Christ is the archetype of humility. If we want to see what humility is, we've got to look at the person of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What he is saying here is, don't try to impress others. That's selfish. That's nothing more than empty conceit. When you do things, do you do it to impress others? Is your service basically to impress others? Is your ministry one of impressing others? Don't live to impress other people. Secondly, but rather see others as more important than yourself. Now, you've got to see yourself as being important. Obviously, if God brought you into this world and gave you life, then you are important. You're important to God. See yourself as being important, but not only yourself, see others as more important than yourself. And that's the key. Do you see others as being more important than yourself? Look after the interests of others in verse 4. Do not merely look upon your own personal interests. Now he's saying here we're supposed to look after our own personal interests. You must go out, you must get a job and work and try to provide for the needs of your family. But don't only be looking at your own interests, but be looking after the interests of others as well. That's what he's saying. Are you really concerned about others' interests, the welfare of others? And then he says, look at Jesus Christ, who in verse 6 existed in the form of God, but he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be retained or grasped or held onto, but rather he emptied himself. This is the great kenosis passage where Jesus Christ empties himself of all that he had, the glory that he had with the Father prior to his coming down and taking upon himself a human body. And in verse 8, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death. I want you to notice that every time this word occurs in Scripture, humbled here in the Greek, it is always, the emphasis is put upon man humbling himself. We often hear prayers, and maybe you've been guilty of praying this prayer yourself, Lord, humble me. That sounds so pious. You really don't want God to do that. Because in order for God to humble you, he has to humiliate you before others. It's a much easier thing if we'll humble ourselves. You know, there's so many illustrations in the Scripture of men who became very proud at one time that were humble. I think, for example, of Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, where he disobeyed the Lord here now in slaying the Amalekites. He kept many of the possessions for himself and kept the cattle and sheep and so forth alive. And so Samuel has to come to Saul and he says, Saul, do you remember the day when you were small in your own sight? That's an intriguing verse. The day when you were small in your own sight, when you were a nobody, and God took you from being a nobody and made you the king over all of Israel and anointed you there to be king. Do you remember that day? You see, Saul had now got to the point where he was no longer a nobody in his sight, but he was a somebody, a big somebody. I shared this with the early crowd, and I decided maybe you're mature enough that I can share it with you too. When I took the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis test this week, if you were rated 1 to 3, you had a very poor self-image, and you really needed to work on it. And if you were rated a 4 to 7, that meant you had a pretty good estimate of yourself. It was a realistic look at yourself and appraisal of yourself. If you were 7 to 10 or 8 to 10, you really thought you were somebody pretty good. And I got mine back and I was a 10. Now, for those of you that are laughing, I'd like to have you take the test sometime. But you know, I thought about that. Now, do I really feel that way about myself? Some of you can probably answer that better than I can. But the Bible says everyone that exalts himself is going to be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. In Luke 18:14, again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. First, in James chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. In each case, the emphasis is put upon man humbling himself. And if we don't humble ourselves, then God has to humble us. Sooner or later, we're going to be humbled and come to a realistic appraisal of who and what we are in life. The scene is back in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar is king. Nebuchadnezzar one day looks out over the great city of Babylon and his great kingdom, and he begins to think about all of these things that he has done. And he says, look at this great kingdom that I have built and all of this glory and honor that I have brought upon myself. And the Lord says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're a nobody. Don't you realize that I'm the sovereign ruler who has given you what you have? And so the Lord had to severely deal with Nebuchadnezzar. And for 7 years, he was made like an animal and ate grass like the cattle out in the field. And he had long hair like the feathers of an eagle. And he had claws like a bird for fingernails. And he was terribly humiliated for 7 years until when he comes out of that experience, then he begins to say, now I know that it's not me, it's the sovereign God who has given me this rulership. I am what I am by His grace, by His appointment. How can we be humble, since I'm the authority on humility this morning? How can we be humble? I'll just give you two ways that I have accumulated my humility. Things that I have found that really work in my life. Number one is realize the facts. Realize the facts. We know so little in comparison to all that there is to know. I really think this is the problem, the root problem in the book of Job, is that Job had life kind of all put together for him, and everything was going well for him. And in that day, if a man didn't have any problems, it was a pretty good sign that he had God's blessing upon his life. And if he did have a lot of problems and disasters in his family and in his own personal life, then it was indicative of the fact that there was sin in his life. And so Job was a very proud man that he'd been so blessed, and probably down inside he recognized it was from God, but yet much of the glory he was taking to himself. And so the whole book of Job is kind of there to help Job realize that he's a nobody and that everything he has, God has given to him, and God could have just as easily have given it to another man. Until finally in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, Job comes to the realization, I abhor all that I said, I abhor myself, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I'm a nobody. But he didn't come to that realization until in the end of the book. Dr. Jonathan Goforth, who was an eloquent spokesman and a great missionary, was one day introduced by a man who waxed eloquent in the city of Chicago. And as he was introducing Dr. Goforth, he introduced him as a great statesman and missionary and eloquent speaker, and he had all of these great accolades he was heaping upon Jonathan Goforth. And so Jonathan Goforth was a very humble man, and he stood up before the people and he said, you know, everything that I've heard here in the past few moments reminds me of a story of a woodpecker that one day lit on an old dead pine tree. And he began to peck away ferociously, fiercely on that old dead pine tree. And all at once a thunderbolt of lightning hit that tree and literally smashed that pine tree to smithereens. But the woodpecker escaped for his life and flew to another tree. And as he's over in the other tree and he's looking down on that decimated pine tree, he begins to think to himself, wow, look what I did. That's so true of humanity. Anytime we experience success, whether it's in the business world, in our family life, at home, we begin to so subtly say, wow, look what I did. Look what I've done with my life. I am a true self-made man. There is no such thing as a self-made man. You are what you are and where you are by God's grace and only by God's grace. So our Lord says, realize the facts. Realize who you are. That's the first way of keeping humble. The second way is, always compare yourself with a perfect model and not with others. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, don't compare yourselves with one another. You're not wise. You're foolish, fatuous individuals when you're comparing yourself with one another. But he says, rather look to the archetype, Jesus Christ. He is the only model. Now I use golf as an illustration of that. I never had any grandiose visions of being a great golfer, at least in recent years. But at any time when I think that I may be getting pretty good at something, why do I feel that I'm getting pretty good? It's because I'm playing with somebody else that I may be just a little bit better than. And so I begin to get an unrealistic view of myself. But all I have to do is go out with a pro golfer, which I did last fall at this time. And then I realized that, Troxel, you're not a golfer at all. You're just a gopher. You're not a golfer. A goofer. You see, what happens is we begin to look around and compare ourselves with one another, but when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, there's no way that we can come out looking good in our own eyes. And when you read about these 3.5 years in the life of our Lord's public ministry, I don't know about you, but I just come out amazed at the compassion that He feels for people. And I don't have that compassion. Isaiah, the same experience. He begins to see the glory of the Lord, and as he sees the glory of the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, because I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm living in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why? Because my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. There's no way that you can be proud and really know God. There's no way that you can know God and be proud. It just cannot be. Finally, Jesus exposes their motives here in verses 12 through 14. Everything that they did, they were looking for reward and repayment in this life. I don't know about you, but these verses 12 through 14 perhaps speak to me as much as any. When we give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Well, once a month we have a fellowship over at our house and we invite 4, 5, 6 other couples, most of them new couples, to try and get them acquainted. And I usually share this verse with them, say the reason you're here tonight is because you're either poor, crippled, lame, or blind. And you've got to decide which one you are. It's like the fellow that was standing up to speak before a university group, and he noticed all the hissing in the back, and he said there's only 3 things that hiss: a goose, a skunk, and a snake. So stand up and identify yourself. But here our Lord is saying, look, when you invite somebody, what are your motives in inviting people over? And this is so true in the church today. What are your motives in having people over? How do you know whether or not you've got the right motive in asking people to come over to your house? Well, number one is, are you offended when they don't ask you back to their house in return? If you're offended because they don't ask you to come back to their house in return repayment, then you've got the wrong motive in asking people. That's why our Lord says, don't ask people who are rich and have life all put together, but look out and find the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, those who really need help, those who cannot repay you in this life, those who have nothing to offer to you. Do we see people who are spiritually handicapped? Do we see the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind? Are we willing to spend time with those who are spiritually blind, that maybe don't see as clearly as we do in spiritual truth? Do we really feel comfortable spending time with them? Or do we like to keep our own little tightly knit group together? You know, I was watching my little dog this week in the front room of our house. I went in and I sat down and I was studying there, reading there on the couch, and Fifi came in and sat down there beside me on the floor. And all at once the cat comes into the room. And Fifi immediately is all ears and begins to look around, all eyes. And her first priority was to try to head Sam off before he got to me, because she will not share my attention with anybody. She's a very jealous little girl. You know, she likes this little twosome relationship that we've got, and she's not going to allow any intruders in. And I thought, you know, that's so true of so many of us. We get a neat little thing going. We've got our own little couples, our own little people that we love to fellowship with. And we will not reach out to strangers. You know what hospitality is in the New Testament? The literal rendition of the Greek word, being hospitable, is loving strangers. If you're not having people that you don't know into your home, people who are really hurting and people that you cannot in any way expect them to repay you, then you're not really hospitable. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Going back to the experience of Abraham in Genesis 18. Now our Lord says two things will happen if you have the right attitude here. In verse 14, number one is you will be blessed, happy. Real happiness comes from reaching out to people who cannot help themselves. And number two, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There is a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. And at the resurrection of the righteous, those of us who are in Christ will be repaid for every investment that we made in the lives of others. Now finally, in verses 15 through 24, our Lord just simply states here that he's having a banquet of his own. And the invitations are all going out RSVP that man must respond. Here we have our Lord turning away from Israel, from the Jewish people, and now opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. And down in verse 21, he says, go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The same people that I want you to invite into your home are now going to come into my kingdom. That's what my kingdom is going to be made up of. Those kinds of people. Verse 15, one at the table, and remember this is still in the house of the Pharisee, in verse 1 says, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Very pious statement. You see, the Jewish thought was that when the kingdom finally came, it was going to be one continuous long feast at the beginning of that kingdom. And I love the thought of that. When we get to glory, it's going to be one long continuous feast when we're going to be all around the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all of these great Old Testament saints. It's going to be a glorious day. It's going to go on forever. And that's exciting. And our Lord says, look, now's the time to send your invitation in, to get your reservation in, because the day's coming. There are three excuses that we often use. The first one is given to us by real estate Ralph in verse 18. I bought a piece of land, and I got to go out and take care of it. I can't come. Please consider me excused. He sends his back. Can't make it. Like so many people today that will allow a piece of real estate to stand between them and Jesus Christ. Or in verse 19, we've got retail Richard. He bought 5 yoke of oxen. He can't come. He's got his job. First man has his possessions. This man has his job. He can't respond. He's too busy. He's got too much to do. Or finally, the third man, who's Romantic Ray. I really like this guy in verse 20. He says, I've married a wife, and I don't need to explain anything further. I just can't make it. See, back in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5, the first year of a man's married life, he was to stay at home, do absolutely nothing, just cheer up his wife for a year. Not too many of us can afford to do that, but that was the principle back then. And this guy was hiding behind that Old Testament law. I've married a wife, so don't expect me to come. I can't make it. And so this man uses his family as an excuse. The first man, his possessions, what he owns, piece of land. The second man, it's his job, his work. He doesn't have time. The third man, it's his family. And these are the same three excuses that people hide behind today in giving a full commitment to Jesus Christ. I cannot do it. Consider me excused. When your invitation came RSVP, what did you do with it? Have you responded to this message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ yet? Or did you write on yours, consider me excused? I'm too busy. I got too many possessions. I've got a job, work, I've got a family. There's no time for me. Consider me excused. How have you responded to our Lord's invitation? Matthew chapter 22 and verses 1 through 13, the parallel passage, you don't have to turn there. It says there will come a day when if a man doesn't have the wedding garment, he's not going to get in. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Has the Lord clothed you yet with garments of salvation, with his garments? The garments are those provided by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that now through Jesus Christ I can see myself fully accepted before the Father, that I have full and complete acceptance. And it's only when you see your identity with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and see now yourself as totally accepted by the Father, that you're no longer on a performance basis under law, but you're now under love, in grace, you're in grace, not under law, that you see yourself completely accepted before the Father, so you have a good self-image, and then you can begin to reach out and love others. That's why many of us are not reaching out to strangers, is because we still don't know who we are yet. We're not sure if we're a stranger with God or if he's really a friend of ours. So you've got to get to know the Lord and see yourself in this relationship as completely forgiven and accepted by him, and then you can begin to get on with the process of reaching out and ministering to others. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we pray this morning, maybe you would like to confess that sin of indifference, that attitude of pride, which is basically the reason why we don't entertain strangers or those who are not of the same social class, same income as we are. Would you confess your motives to be wrong this morning? Maybe you've been only ministering to others and having others into your home because you want them to return the favor. You've been offended. You see, it's your problem. It's not theirs. It's your problem. Your motives were wrong in the beginning. Confess that to the Lord this morning. And maybe you're here and the invitation has gone out to you and has been going out. And you keep sending the little note, the little wedding invitation back. Sorry, excuse me, I cannot come. Maybe you've been excusing yourself before Jesus Christ, and this morning you want to say, hey, I want to send my reservation in. I want to let them know I'm going to be there. Would you trust Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior? Let God clothe you in his righteousness. See your standing as one of completeness and acceptance, one of complete identity with Jesus Christ, acceptance and love by the Father. God will never love you any more or any less than he loves you right now. And no matter what you do, he will never love you any more or any less than he loves you right now in Christ. He wants you to see that identity and then begin to reach out to others. We thank you, Father, for speaking to us from out of your word this morning. Help us to respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.